let's see, this is lecture number 13. Well, I'll answer your question about Romans after the thing is over. I forgot your question on that one.
The book of Romans.
Okay, the 1 Corinthians, and we're trying to cover 1 and 2 Corinthians in this lecture. So we open up to 1 Corinthians. The author, again, is the Apostle Paul. We're going to be in the Pauline epistles for quite some time now. I don't know how many lectures we're going to end up with New Testament survey. I'm hoping to get it done in between 20 and 24 lectures. And this is, like I said, lecture number 13. The author of 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul. That's almost universally accepted. Very few critical scholars reject Paul as the author. The acceptance, as I said, is almost universal right now. Even Clement of Rome, writing in 95 A.D., even he alludes to this letter as written by Paul. The readers of 1 Corinthians are the Christian church in Corinth. It was a church that was founded by Paul during one of his missionary journeys. The date for his writing, we'll go with 56 A.D. Some even guess even earlier. But we'll shoot for 56 A.D. And the theme of this, on the test, you're going to want to look for little hints along these lines. The theme of 1 Corinthians would be applying Christian principles to daily life. Some key words, you might see them on the test, whether it's on a true or false question or whatever, for 1 Corinthians would be it's a book of correction for certain problems such as divisions within the body, immorality, and heresy. Now, you name it, these guys are doing it wrong, some go wrong. And even the good things that they did, they had all the spiritual gifts, Paul said. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Yet, even the good things that they had, they were still practicing them wrong. And we just got started on 1 Corinthians. Okay, so I said Paul's the author, the readers, the Christian church in Corinth. Date 56 A.D. and the theme applying Christian principles to daily life and correction for divisions, immorality, and heresy. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul tells them that you guys are not lacking in any spiritual gifts. So they had all the spiritual gifts. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to find out that he still calls them babes in Christ. In other words, you could have all the gifts of the Spirit, but if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, you're still a babe in Christ. And so spiritual gifts is not a sign of spiritual maturity. In verses 10 to 14 of chapter 1, Paul talks to them about the fact of their divisions. Starting in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Apparently, whoever the Christians in Corinth were baptized by, they would form their own group. they would say, you know, I was baptized directly by Christ himself during his ministry. You know, maybe some people have moved into Corinth before Paul had founded the church, or after he had founded the church, that had been in the Palestine area, and Jesus had baptized them, or Apollos, or Paul, or Cephas, it was Peter. And so they were saying, you know, well, I follow the teachings of Peter. Somebody else, well, I follow the teachings of Paul. And Paul says that Christ is not divided. He should not be divided in that way. Now, let me say something about denominations here. Denominations, I do not believe that denominations are bad. We're a non-denominational church, the church that I pastor, but I do not believe that denominations are bad. If you're in a denomination that believes that tongues are from Satan and that there's no longer, the Holy Spirit no longer distributes that gift, then it would be pretty tough for you to have someone who speaks in tongues come to your church and speak in tongues on a regular basis. That would cause disorder. So sometimes, because of doctrinal differences, in order to further the unity in the Christian body, we need to have different groups who worship in different ways so that we don't fight amongst each other. But number one, we still need to express and make it known to the world we are united with our Baptists, are united with our Methodist brothers, and with our Presbyterian brothers, so long as we are all true believers, that is. And then number two, we need to recognize some non-denominational churches are the most sectarian. They're as sectarian as you can get. They actually withdraw further from people than any denomination would ever believe in doing. And they act like we're the only ones who are saved. And when denominations become like that, then that's wrong.
But for the most, they're themselves so pure that they're untainted by denomination.
Yeah, and they spend all their time slamming everybody else who disagrees with them to the point where, even if they don't explicitly say they're the only true church, they kind of implicitly, yeah, they imply it. Okay, so divisions in the church. There was an unhealthy love of human wisdom in Corinth. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. By the way, Paul says in verse 17 that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Now, Paul obviously was a very wise guy, but he's one thing he points out over and over again in this epistle, he is not a Greek philosopher, and he's not trying to be a Greek philosopher. Now, he tells us, though, throughout this passage, that through Jesus, in Jesus, is the wisdom of God, and that has been given to us, which far surpasses any human wisdom. At the same time, he does not want them to think of him as just another Greek philosopher, just another philosopher with a new spin on human wisdom. This is divine wisdom, wisdom from God. He says, verse 19, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever, and I will set and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. You look at Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, the Greek philosophers, even those who argued for God's existence never did find salvation in God, and there was always something warped about their concept of God, so that it wasn't the true God. So in their wisdom, they never did find God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, and the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so he's telling them, he's warning them against their unhealthy love of human wisdom and human philosophy. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. For by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He's not, Paul's not anti-wisdom, but he's saying that you've got to submit all human wisdom to the divine wisdom of God. And human wisdom, it's always possible that human wisdom is wrong. It's always possible that it could be mistaken, but not so with the wisdom from God. Therefore, test the wisdom of men with the wisdom of God. For by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He wants us to be wise, but in God's wisdom, so that we can boast in God who's given us this wisdom, not in our own intelligence or our own proficiency in Greek philosophy. And again, Corinth, too, they were still having a hangover from Greek philosophy. Now, Paul keeps this focus on the wisdom of God and not having the, it's not the wisdom of men that he comes with. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, Paul would openly debate Greek philosophers. He did throughout the book of Acts. But when push came to shove, the main evidence for his views was not just his ability to refute philosophers or Jews in open debate, but the fact that God would put the stamp of approval on the message that Paul proclaimed through the miraculous works that he as an apostle performed. Verses 7 and 8, Paul says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul isn't anti-wisdom, but he's saying that the wisdom that he is proclaiming is not the wisdom of men, it is God's wisdom. Verse 14 and then verse 16. But a natural man, that's the unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct them? But we have the mind of Christ. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us. We study the Word of God, which reveals the mind of Christ to us. The Holy Spirit illuminates our mind, so we understand God's Word. And now we, being saved and spiritual men, can understand the truths of God, which have baffled the philosophers and the wisest men that the unsaved can bring forth. Paul says that the Corinthians were babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Remember, they had all the spiritual gifts, yet they were still babes in Christ. So it takes spiritual fruit to show that you're a mature believer, not spiritual gifts. In fact, there's going to be some people that are going to be performing pseudo-false gifts that look a lot like the real ones that aren't even saved, according to Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Verse 2, Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? And he talks again about the divisions that are among them. And so they were babes in Christ. They did not have their spiritual houses in order. Verses 10 to 15 in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about rewards. That the believer has his own mission field. Christ is the foundation of that mission field. And that you must build upon that foundation in verse 12 with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. And then it's going to be tested at the judgment seat of Christ by fire. Gold, silver, and precious stone will remain through fire. It will survive the fire, and so the person would be receive rewards for it, for their work. But if it was wood, hay, and straw, if they were not spirit-led works, if you were not doing the things that God called you to do, if you were trying to build your own kingdom, not the Lord's, it's going to be burnt up at the judgment day, and you won't receive reward. Look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And so what he's talking about is, if a person is a true believer, he's not going to lose his salvation, but he's going to lose rewards. His rewards will be burnt up. Paul wants to visit Corinth. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians 4. But he says when he comes to them, look at verses 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 4, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. The Greek philosophy was nothing but a bunch of words, just nothing but debates that can go on and on forever and ever. Nobody ever seems to persuade anybody. But the kingdom of God consists in more than just words, but also in God's power, God's stamp of approval through the mighty works that Paul was doing to show that God did, in fact, send Paul. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells them to remove the immoral brother from their midst. Verses 1 and 2 say that there was a guy who was probably living with his stepmother, his father's wife, she's referred to, and he was apparently having sexual relations with her. And Paul says in the closing part of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5 that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Paul wanted that guy removed from their midst. Verses 9 to 13, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. A lot of people say, don't judge. The Bible says not to judge. Well, Matthew 7 is talking about hypocritical judging. We have to look at the specific passages and find out what the context is. Paul says, if you have a non-believer, don't judge them. They're already judged. You've got to just, basically spend time with them and give them the gospel message, witness to them. But if you have some so-called believer, somebody who claims to be a believer and is living a sinful lifestyle, one thing that really irks me is all these believers saying they're alcoholics. I've got a disease, I'm an alcoholic, I can't get rid of it, this and that. Hey, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, the world may call a sinful behavior a disease. They used to call homosexuality a disease, now they've upgraded it to an alternative lifestyle. The fact is, if it's a sinful lifestyle and God says, thou shalt not do it, you don't have an excuse for doing it. But you expect people to booze it up if they're non-believers. I mean, they've got no hope. But when a believer is boozing it up, it's time to throw those excuses out the window, and if the person will not stop that action, you're going to have to remove them from your midst. And so there is a place for judging. The Bible is very clear. Well, I preached a whole night on that, on what the Bible teaches about judging. Not to judge. If you got a log in your eye, don't go around trying to pull splinters out of other people's eyes. Clean your own house first. Then you can be of help to others. But one of the things is ridding your church from an immoral brother who's going to bring shame to the name of Christ, and then if he repents, then you can bring him back into fellowship. In chapter 6, verses 5 to 7, Paul tells us not to sue fellow believers, not to take them to court and sue them, that you should find a Christian who is wise enough to judge between the two of you rather than flaunting your dirty laundry, parading your dirty laundry before the world. Paul also points out there, says, look, the day's going to come when we're going to judge angels. Why should we have unsaved men judging us? So don't sue fellow believers. Don't take fellow believers to court for lawsuits. There's a warning against immorality in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor violent, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Lives characterized by sins is just evidence that the person is not saved. Verses 18 to 20 in this chapter, again, that says to flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your spirit is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and yet that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And so we're told to flee immorality. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, he quoted scriptures. But if you get tempted towards immorality, it's not time to quote scriptures. It's time to flee. There's no such thing as a spiritual giant when a person's when their flesh is being aroused. Paul's instruction there is for us to flee. There's advice on marriage and divorce given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Paul basically, he's saying the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 19. Jesus said that, you know, how much against divorce he was. And the apostle said, well then, it'd be better for a man not to get married at all. Well, Jesus pretty much agreed with them. He said, yeah, he said, well, you know, some guys are born eunuchs. Other guys are made eunuchs by other men, you know, because kings make guys eunuchs and then put them in charge of their harems. And then Jesus said, some guys just make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. Sake of the kingdom of God, Jesus and John the Baptist decided not to have relations with women and to get married. But Jesus said, not every man can accept this. What he's saying is most guys need to have a good woman by their side, but once you get married, make sure she's the right woman, because one man and one woman for one lifetime is God's formula for marriage. Now, he's not saying there's no forgiveness for divorce, but he's telling the Pharisee that their idea of just handing a certificate of divorce every time they get tired of their wife, they decide, well, I'm going to marry somebody else now. She keeps arguing with me or whatever and that type of thing. So Christ says the same thing as Paul. It'd be best for a man to remain single, but most guys can't do that. The problem with a lot of the problems with Catholicism is they try to force their male leadership not to marry, and most guys cannot live that type of a lifestyle. Most men need a good woman. But Paul and Jesus would both admit it'd be best if a guy could avoid an awful lot of stress in life by not marrying. But most of us just, you know, can't get by in life without marrying. So we need to marry, but there's going to be a lot of extra stresses there that are involved. You know, usually when a guy is single, a half-decent job, a guy can eat every meal out. When a guy is married, a lot of times you end up with a situation where the only money in your pocket is gas money, and you eat whatever's in your refrigerator until it's gone, and then you just, you know, go a couple days on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches until the next paycheck comes in. So there's a lot of stresses with the married life. But Paul said most men would not be able to remain celibate throughout their lives, therefore they should. I counsel one Christian brother who's convinced he doesn't want to get married, but about, you know, a few times a year he gets involved in sexual immorality. And I said, there's nothing wrong with you deciding that you don't want to be tied down, you want to be single. You can be a godly, single Christian man. But that also includes being celibate then. I mean, you can't say, well, I want to be in God's will, but I want to be celibate, but I want to be single, but I also want to have sexual relations now and then. Sexual relations with your wife is one of the blessings that comes with marriage, but it is not something that we're supposed to have from single life. You got to fully commit to a person. Use a person like an object for your pleasure. You've got to fully commit to a lady. A man has to fully commit to a lady first, and then come to sexual relations within the marriage. But there's a lot of advice on marriage and divorce in this passage, verses 39 and 40. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. He gives advice, too, if you're married to a non-believer. If the non-believer wants to stay, don't divorce them. Stay with them, try to make it work. But if the non-believer leaves, then Paul says, let them leave. And you're called to a freedom in that area. In chapter 8, Paul gives advice on food offered to idols. Look at verses 4 to 7. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. And even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Take a look also at verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now, he's saying something that's really important here. There's no sin in eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. No sin whatsoever for a believer to do that. However, if there's a weaker believer who thinks that by eating food that's been sacrificed to an idol, by some guy, Greek temples and stuff, they would sacrifice food to an idol and then they'd sell it in the marketplace. Paul was saying it's no problem to buy food in a marketplace and sit down and eat food that was sacrificed to an idol, because you know the idol doesn't even exist. However, if you have a weaker brother who thinks that by doing that, what you're saying is you can worship both God and idols, then it'd be better for you not to give up that freedom and not to eat food sacrificed to an idol, so that you would not cause your brother to stumble. And so what we do have freedom in Christ. At the same time, what's more important than our freedom in Christ is that our brothers and sisters in the Lord not stumble. And so Paul says, yeah, you got the freedom to eat it, but if it's going to cause them to stumble, then just give up that freedom. Chapter 9, Paul talks about his rights as an apostle. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Verses 5 and 6, he says that he has the right, just like Peter and the rest of the apostles, to bring along with them a believing wife. Verse 6, he says, Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So Paul's saying, my full-time job should be the ministry. Now, he lets the Corinthians know in this epistle that because he didn't want it to be a hindrance to the gospel, he took on a secular job making tents, and that way he financed his own ministry work until Timothy and Silas would come in and they'd relieve him and stuff. But he said he had the right to collect funds from them and for them to support him. Look at verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Then he explains in verses 11 and 12. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul said he had every right to collect funds from them and to live off those funds. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul talked about his obligation to preach in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. God had put it on his heart so that if he was to stop preaching the gospel, he would probably, you know, die within days. Verses 19 to 22. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul is talking about becoming all things to all men, and the fact that, once I went to, when they used to have the old Bremerton jail, I used to go there on Sundays and talk to guys about the Lord. And it was a real good mission field, because the guys there all admitted they were sinners. You know, those iron bars really reminded them of their sinfulness. They weren't perfect. But I went there one Sunday. I had stopped watching football for so long. And I went there one Sunday and looked on the screen, and there was even the Raiders playing in the Super Bowl. So I thought to myself, should I witness to them during the Super Bowl? And I really felt that the Lord was saying, no. All you're going to do is get them ticked off, and you're not doing it. So I sat down, and I enjoyed watching the Raiders, and the Raiders won the game. And so I just sat down on the other side of the bars and just talked to all the guys and cheered with them and yelled with them. And we watched the entire football game, the Super Bowl. And after it was over, I only had about a half hour left. Then I started talking about the Lord, and they were much more receptive then than before, and probably for two reasons. One, just because they appreciated the fact that I didn't interrupt their game for it, that I respected their interest there. But then number two, I was already one of them. I was sitting down yelling and screaming and arguing with them about the game. They felt like I was one of them. And so this is what Paul's talking about, becoming all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. But he's not saying that you go out there and sin with them. If some guy started cursing at the screen because a guy fumbled, I wouldn't be cursing there with them. If they weren't in jail and they were down some beers, I wouldn't be drinking beers with them. By the way, I don't think it's a sin to drink. It is a sin to get drunk. At the same time, I choose not to drink at all, because that could be a stumbling block to so many people, believers and non-believers alike. But that's a personal choice. Paul talks about the Old Testament example in 1 Corinthians 10. those in the Old Testament were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and the sea. He talks a little bit further down in verses 10 to 12 about how they complained and all the Israelites in the wilderness. In verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Remember, these Jews were promised the promised land, but they never got there. The next generation got there because they complained in the wilderness. Paul says the Old Testament was an example for us to learn from. Verse 13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." You want to sum up that verse in two words, it would be no excuse. There's absolutely no excuse for living a life of sinfulness. Jesus has set us free from sin. Same thing that Paul said in Romans 6, 17 and 18. We're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. Jesus has set us free from our sinfulness, and so we have no excuse for continuing to sin. Verse 14, Paul tells us to flee from idolatry. Verses 19 to 21, Paul talks about idol worship. "What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" Should have stopped there at 21. But when Gentiles, you'll find Paul talking, even in 1 and 2 Corinthians, sometimes he says, you know, an idol is nothing. It's just a wooden object. A wooden image. Other times, though, he talks about idols being demons. And what he means is there's always some demon that is persuading humans to worship anything other than God. So when you worship a false idol, there is a demon that's back. There's a demon behind the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a demon behind the Mormons. And so Paul touches on that aspect of idolatry. Paul, again, in verses 27 and 28, he talks about if one of the unbelievers invites you, and you wish to go eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. He's saying that, hey, you know, you can eat it, it's good food, but don't eat it for the fact that it might lead that other person astray and cause a stumbling block to them. Verse 31, Paul says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." We should live by that verse. No matter what we do, it should be to bring God glory rather than to bring glory for ourselves. Paul says that women should pray submissively in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 5, that the woman should keep her hair covered. It was a cultural thing back then. Women used to wear hats, they wear a veil in church. I don't believe that they have to wear that veil, but I believe the submissiveness should still be there. There's nothing that, there's lots of things that bring more shame to God than that, but I'd say it is something that brings shame when you have a woman in church just bossing her husband around and I'm not saying that the guy, that we should think less of the guy, because he might be loving his wife as Christ loved the church. The fact that he's still with her and she keeps bossing him around year after year after year, that's probably evidence that he does love his wife as Christ loves the church. And we need to salute that guy and take notes from him. At the same time, the woman should express her submissiveness to her husband. And so that submissiveness still applies today. though woman would probably express it in different ways than wearing a hat or something. I remember the ladies would wear the Catholic Church, when I was going to Catholic Church as a young boy, and the ladies would wear their hats for Easter, and it was not a sign of submissiveness at all. It was, you know, whatever lady had the biggest, the most expensive hat, you know, she was the talk of the town, so it was anything but submissiveness. But that submissiveness is what Paul is getting at there. Believers are told to receive the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, to examine their consciences. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 32, I don't believe that at the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, I don't believe it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. I think it's symbolic. It's done in remembrance of Christ's death until He returns. However, that doesn't mean it's fun and games. Some of the Corinthian believers were dying, and some were sick, because they did not examine their conscience and receive the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Look at verses 30 to 32 of 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and our numbers sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. You see, God judges believers here and now so that we don't get condemned along with the world. How far will you go if you keep messing up and refuse to do things His way? He'll take you home prematurely like He did some of these believers in Corinth. Paul talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. See how much time I've left in this lecture? Looks like we've got time to finish 1 Corinthians. He says that there's a variety of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. And he mentions that some have the gift of the supernatural gift of faith, to another that's not saving faith, it's faith to for service in other areas. Some of the gifts of healing, there's the effecting of miracles, prophecy, there's the distinguishing of spirits, there's various kinds of tongues. His interpretation of tongues. The verse 11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. A lot of people try to get you to have their gift. The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as He wills, not as you desire. Verses 20 and 21, but now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And so what he's saying is, we have different members in the body of Christ with different gifts for different ministries. If we were all preachers, then there'd be nobody in the pews. If we were all servants, then there'd be nobody to teach us. And so we need the different gifts in the body of Christ, just like our body needs different body parts. But the gifts must be used with love. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 to 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So again, the gifts must be used with love. Love is the first and the primary fruits of the Spirit. And the fact there is spiritual maturity is based on the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit. And if our gifts are not used with the fruit of the Spirit as the motivating factor, then we're not going to be serving God. Some of the characteristics of love are given in verses 4. To 7, love is patient, love is kind, and it goes on from there. Talks about the fact that the gifts will not cease until the perfection comes to us, until Jesus returns and we're perfected at the second coming of Christ. The gifts must be used in an orderly fashion, and Paul's instructions on that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll just look at verses 39 and 40. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Speaking in tongues there, though, it has to be done orderly. You don't forbid it, but it has to be done orderly. And this chapter mentions it has to, if it's done before a body of believers, there has to be an interpretation given, someone with the gift of interpretation of tongues, and then the elders have to get together and in front of the body of Christ determine whether or not that the message really was from the Lord, determine really whether or not it was biblical. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defends the resurrection in verses 3 to 8. He lists the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances of Christ, who he appeared to. He says that Christ appeared to over 500 brethren at one time, so he gives evidence for Christ rising from the dead. Verse 14, Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. So he says that Christ has been raised, and so we also shall be raised. Verses 35 and 36, Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life until it dies. Then he starts to describe the how we will be when we be resurrected from the dead. Look at verses 50 to 53. Now I say this, brethren, that that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so he talks, all through that chapter, he describes the spiritual body, still the same body that we have, but it is given new supernatural powers, and it's an imperishable body, the same body, but it's been transformed, it's been changed, and is no longer a body that is subject to death. Oh,